Okay, we'll kick off, and Andy's going to pray for us before we begin.
Lord, thank you that we're all here tonight, and I pray that we'll really get a lot out of this and we'll read on your word. I pray that it will really mean what everyone's going to learn tonight, and that will actually be like understanding for that. So thank you for that.
Amen. Great. Well, tonight we're having a prayer meeting rather than a normal Wednesday night central. So what we thought we'd do this term at the beginning of each prayer meeting is just have a look at some of the times in the church's history when God has acted or moved particularly spectacularly, I suppose you'd say. What we're going to do really is just look at the history of different revivals. On the whole, in fact, if you ever want to know precisely or authoritatively what God does, how he acts, of course you've got to go to the Bible. But we'd be stupid to ignore the fact that over the last 2,000 years, he's also been at work in the church. And I think it's important that we do know where we've come from as Christians. You know, why are we in the state we are today? How do we get to the fact that there are lots of Christians in England, supposedly, or there were at least, whereas not many in, I don't know, China? You know, what's the history? Where have we come from? And what can we learn from the past? We looked last time at the biblical definition, I suppose, of revival. And one of the main things we saw was that, contrary to what most people first think of when they think of revival, a revival isn't about lots of people coming to faith, lots of non-Christians becoming Christians. You can't revive what never had life to start with. So revival, first and foremost, is about bringing the church to life, waking up Christians from being sleepy. That verse from Ephesians 5, "Wake up, O sleeper, and arise." It's spoken to Christians, not to non-Christians. Or you can think of some of the letters in Revelation where Jesus speaks to the churches and says, you know, I wish you were either hot or cold, but as you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. It's the church to whom he's speaking. Even the famous verse where he says, you know, I stand at the door and knock. Whoever opens, I'll come and eat with him. That's spoken to Christians, not to non-Christians, first and foremost. So revival is God coming to his church, to his people, and waking them up, bringing them back to proper spiritual life. Of course, when Christians wake up and have new spiritual life, it tends to happen that it spills over. And one of the things that happens is they get more evangelistically minded. So of course, what you often see just after revival or on the edges of revival is lots of people becoming Christians too. But first and foremost, it's about the church waking up. The first, what we're going to look at tonight is what's called the First Great Awakening or the Evangelical Revival. Is the one that had John Wesley and Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards in. It was in the 1730s and 40s. And one of the amazing things about it is it started spontaneously at the same time, different sides of the Atlantic. So it seemed to kick off more or less, you know, pretty much almost exactly at the same time in Germany, in America, which wasn't America then, but we'll call it America for the sake of clarity, and in England and Scotland. All in the 1730s and 40s, suddenly, boom, came to life. What's quite interesting when you start looking at the story of it, though, is that the state of the church beforehand was, well, pretty spectacularly bad. Why was revival needed? I've got down there on the sheet. In the UK, really quite a lot of parallels with our time today. Not exact, but you'll get the theme. So sports were sort of dominant in the country. One writer said that society was like one vast casino. Just the sort of general public obsessed with gambling on sports. Now, for them, it wasn't football and cricket and tennis, obviously, hadn't been invented. So the main ones, cockfighting, was absolutely huge. Gambling on that. In fact, it was such a big thing that the Dean of Wells had a window put in the wall of his deanery at his cathedral so that he and his guests could watch the cockfighting whilst going about their sort of church business. Bull baiting, you know, where you set a bulldog on a bull and the bull and the dog go head to head. These kind of vicious blood sports were huge. And so was bare knuckle fighting. That was another one that was massive at the time, where rather than sort of boxing nowadays, we have gloves on. You got points for leaving your thumb out so you could try and gouge someone's eye out as well. It was just horrific, sort of vulgar culture. Drunkenness was absolutely everywhere. They just sort of got the West Indies colonies in, so there was lots of rum coming in and gin. And there's one story I read of a clergyman, a minister being found drunk and being told off by the bishop. And he replied, "But sir, I never get drunk while officiating communion," as if it was okay to be drunk the rest of the time. And he was genuinely sort of flabbergasted about why the bishop was telling him off. "I'm sober when I take a service. What's the problem?" And that's the clergy. They reckon that out of London was 600,000 people, they reckon one in six owed their living to drink. Okay, so either from running a pub or your father running a pub or selling wine or liquor. One in six, incredible amount. Culture dominated by alcohol and the abuse of alcohol. Days a long time before cinema, but the theatre was the sort of, I suppose, popular entertainment, and it wasn't Shakespeare or classy stuff. There were theatres dotted around the land, but they were almost pornographic, certainly very lewd and bawdy. And most theatres had a brothel next door, so the idea was the play would get you all excited and then you just headed to the brothel afterwards. The work conditions also hideous. It was a time when the slave trade was at its height. And you'll know the stories, no doubt, of African slaves being shipped over. If they get ill, just chucked overboard. Loads die on the journey. Hideous, hideous conditions. Another part of the country that saw revival later, in Wales with mining, there was a mass grumble. Because the way that they did clear the tunnels out was by tying chains round women and sending them to clear the rubble. And that the grumble and the sort of the protest came because Parliament tried to make them dig the tunnels big enough to send horses down there. And they didn't want to waste the time making the tunnel big enough for horses. They thought the women could do it. It just a horrific, horrific time. And the reason I say that is because often we can look at society. If you get the Christian Concern emails or Christian Institute emails, or even, frankly, if you go out in Derby on a Friday, Saturday night, you can look around and think, man, the country's in a mess. Drunkenness, sexual immorality. It's actually nothing new. Okay, it's not the first time this has happened. In the UK with the church was also in a state. It was corrupt. So much so that probably the only evangelical bishop of the day refused to be Archbishop of Canterbury because he just wouldn't associate himself anymore with the Church of England. Anyone who was kind of evangelical who thought that the Church of England had gone too far, so particularly the Puritans or the Baptists, they were just kicked out. You weren't allowed, if you weren't a Church of England member, or if you were trying to run a non-Church of England congregation, you weren't allowed to do that within 7 miles of a city centre. Okay, so Christchurch Derby would have had to been 7 miles out in the sort of, I'm going to say where, out beyond Belper or whatever. Cornerstone, Beeston Free, not a chance. Only Anglican churches, and they were basically corrupt. And so one of the few remaining genuine ministers of the day, sorry, my sheet and yours is different, so if I turn over, you don't need to. In that box there, it is come, I know not how, to be taken for granted by many persons that Christianity is not so much a subject of inquiry, but that it is discovered to be fictitious. I.e., there's no point studying it, no point inquiring into it. It's obviously wrong. It's obviously made up. And accordingly, they treat it as if in the present age, this was an agreed point among all people of discernment. Everybody thinks that. Nobody takes Christianity seriously. Everybody knows it's been made up. It's fictitious. And nothing remained but to set it up as a principal subject of mirth and ridicule, as it were, by way of reprisals, for its having so long interrupted the pleasures of the world. What's the response? No one takes it seriously. Everyone agrees that it's not to be taken seriously. And so it's mocked. The only time you hear about Christianity spoken of, this guy's saying, is when the Mickey's being taken out of it at the theatres. And again, it's just so reminiscent of today, isn't it? Almost the only time you hear about Christianity in the press, it's either some lunatic fringe sort of fundamentalist, or it's someone taking the mickey out of it. Comedians always taking the, rip on TV. And again, nothing new. And interestingly, in the USA, although the sort of some of the early states had been founded, as you probably know, by keen Christians going over, the Puritans leaving England because they were fed up with the mess, and going to try and found a new country, find a new way of doing church that wouldn't get corrupt. Sadly, they'd gone very conformist too. So the rules were in several of the states that initially, when they first founded these states, initially it was that you had to be a genuine Christian to be a member of a church. Okay, you had to be a genuine Christian to be a member of a church, and you had to be a member of a church to be allowed to vote in the elections. Okay? Had to be a member, had to be converted to be in church, and had to be in church to vote. Now, obviously, after a while, this began to annoy people, as fewer and fewer were Christians. And so they then changed it so that you could become a church member, i.e. you could vote on things in the church, you could have power within the church, not just if you were a Christian, but also if one of your relatives, your father or your grandfather, had been. So suddenly, the church filled up with more and more people who actually had no genuine faith themselves. So in the USA, the behaviour wasn't quite as bad, but the church ended up just stuffed full of very sort of dry, dead Christianity. And they were much more interested in the sort of going through the rituals, as it were, going through the practices, than they were any genuine faith. In the UK, the church, the evangelical church had pretty much disappeared, and the moral temperature of the country was, well, had plummeted. So, if that's what it was like, how did revival begin? What did God do? Well, the first sort of seeds were around 1727 in New Jersey, so in the States. There was this guy called Theodore Frelinghuysen, who lived near Princeton. And he decided, he got so fed up with the church being full of people who weren't Christian, that he would, what's called, fence the table. So the way they did communion in those days, they only had it every 3 months, and he would build up to it. It'd be a huge thing. You'd obviously only have it 4 times a year, therefore. So in the build-up to the communion service that you'd have at the end of the 3rd month, Frelinghuysen decided that he would preach some sermons, and that those who didn't respond, those who didn't seem to be Christians at the end, he wouldn't give communion to. He just refused it. And that was a large percentage of his church. And they went mad. They complained to him, but he was just stubborn. So they complained to the governor. Eventually, because this was kind of Dutch immigrants, they even wrote back to Amsterdam to try and get rid of this guy, Frelinghuysen. But he was adamant, I will not give communion to those who aren't Christians. If you know the verses in 1 Corinthians about, you know, examine yourselves before you take of the eat of the bread and drink of the wine. And if anyone eats and drinks unworthily, he brings judgment on himself. Those are the verses that Frelinghuysen used. And although most of the people were just incredibly irritated, some were so shocked that they came to faith. And just a few early seeds, and it's only about sort of 30 or 40 people come to life as Christians. Now, it's not spectacular compared to some things that happen later. But if you imagine in one congregation to suddenly have 30 or 40 people become Christians, that's quite a surprise. Gradually, this practice spread around just over the next sort of 6 months, 12 months, a year or two. And a few other churches started doing the same thing. And so just the beginning, the first shoots, as it were, of life began to come through. So much so that they decided they need more of these evangelical ministers, and they founded the Log College, which was a college to train ministers. And in fact, the Log College is now what is Princeton. And many of America's really big universities, Princeton and Yale and some of the others, the oldest ones, were initially evangelical training colleges where they came from. But probably the biggest American star of all this, if it's probably wrong to call him a star, but you know what I mean, is a guy called Jonathan Edwards, who was in Massachusetts. And in 1738, in his church, suddenly things did come to life. And his big, big concern, because he was preaching to people who were professing faith, was that they had heat as well as light. So that quote in the box there, Edwards, from one of his sermons, where there is heat without light, there can be nothing divine or heavenly in that heat. So, on the other hand, where there is a kind of light without heat, a head stored with notions and speculations, with a cold and unaffected heart, there can be nothing divine in that light. Heat and light became huge phrases for these guys. Light meant intellectual understanding. Heat meant genuine affection for God, as it were, passion in the emotions or the affections, as they would call him. In a way, it's what we talk about in the 3D vision when we're talking about head, heart, and hands. That you can't just store your religion in your head. So Edwards there, where there is a kind of light without heat, a head stored with notions and speculations, there can be nothing divine in that light. Ultimately, what he's saying is, actually, you can't have genuine knowledge of God if it is simply head knowledge and hasn't affected your heart. it's not real knowledge. To sort of ground that in the Bible, in James, the book of James, Jesus' brother, he writes about the devil. And he writes to the congregation and says this, you believe that God is one. Well, you do well. But even the demons believe that and shudder. And he goes on to talk about the necessity of faith and works, how you can't just have faith. The devil is a better theologian than you or I. The devil has got great knowledge of God in his head. He understands things. He knows the Bible. He knows what Jesus was doing on the cross. He knows it all really well. But obviously, he doesn't have heart love for God. And Edwards discerned that was the problem with the congregations in America. And it was only as his preaching really began to kick in, and as he pressed upon people the fact that they were simply head knowledge Christians, they had light without real heat, that some of them began to genuinely see their sin of rejecting God, their sin of being cold-hearted towards God, and became desperate, and so cried out for mercy. And of course, whenever people cry out for mercy, God comes and saves. So that was the USA, and it was sort of topped off when Whitfield arrived in just the year later, 1739, and by this time was preaching to huge crowds. They reckon he could preach to 20,000 people just with his bare voice. One of the stories is that as he sailed across, the ships would sail in convoy in a kind of V formation with one at the front and then sort of two there and another two further back. And they reckon if it was a calm day, he could stand at the back of the first ship and run a Sunday service just with the power of his own voice. He was so sort of loud and authoritative. There's obviously loads more that happens. Yeah, it's after that that the sort of big numbers start rolling in. But we're not going to go there tonight. I thought we'd just look at England before we actually sort of draw some lessons. In England, the big names, as I said, were Wesley and Whitfield. Now, Wesley had been a clergyman for a while. In fact, he'd gone out to Georgia to be a chaplain, and he'd fallen in love with a girl, but he was a bit shy, and so he wouldn't ask her to marry him, even though it was pretty obvious they both loved each other. And eventually she got fed up, and so married someone else. And Wesley was so miffed by this that he banned them both from having communion. And when someone said, what are you doing? Why are you banning them from communion? What sins have they committed that you're banning them? He said, well, she's a hypocrite because she loves me and married him. At which point the husband, understandably, wasn't that impressed and got a warrant for Wesley's arrest from the local magistrate for illegally barring him from communion. So Wesley legged it, rode his horse as fast as he could, got a ship and came back to England. At this stage, obviously not converted, so not a Christian, although he's a minister. So he flies back to England and he forms what's called what became the Methodist clubs. And this was just a little gang of people with his brother, so John and Charles Wesley, and then Whitfield, George Whitfield, who wanted to really try and live out the life they see in the Bible, really obey it well. And the problem was, although they were incredibly devout, they'd go to communion every day, they'd read their Bibles, they'd spend hours praying, they'd found hospitals, all sorts of things. Actually, they hadn't got the gospel. They hadn't got the gospel. They weren't genuinely converted. So they became hugely legalistic. And it began to crush them. George Whitfield tried so hard to be a good person, to be a good minister, that it ended up making him ill. And it was when he was in bed, potentially on his deathbed, he picked up this little book called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And it was a book saying that real religion is found not in doing for God, but in the heart being united to Christ. And on his sickbed, he was converted and thankfully came back to strength and was able to go about his work. Wesley, slightly later, had been bugged all along on his way back from that running away from the sort of guy trying to get him arrested. On his way back, he bumped into an evangelical on the ship, one of the Germans who we've ignored tonight. But he bumped into this guy and said, look, I'm a minister, but I don't think I'm a real Christian. And this guy, who was a Moravian, said, what you need to do is preach faith until you have it. Quite a sort of weird thing to say to a minister who's not a Christian. Rather than saying, stop being a minister, this guy said, keep preaching faith, keep preaching grace until eventually you convince yourself. It didn't work for a long time, but then Wesley one day went to chapel and heard someone reading Martin Luther's introduction to his commentary on Romans. And just the way Luther phrased things made it click for Wesley. So suddenly he realized that it was by grace we're saved, not by works. And realized then too that Whitfield had the same experience. And it was really from those two being converted that the great revival happened in England. So Whitfield went off to Bristol and would preach and preach and preach. He wasn't allowed in London. And when he got to Bristol even to take over his church, the church wardens locked the doors because they didn't like him. So he just stood outside and preached. And saw so many converted that he thought, right, I'm going to go global. And he really was he was almost like a pop star. And he had a press team that would go ahead of him. And so if he was going to a town, and especially when he went to America, he would send ahead of him guys who with pamphlets about the great George Whitfield coming to sort of whip up excitement. So the crowds were ready to meet him when he arrived in America and all the rest of it. He was a bit of a sort of, basically a bit of a self-appointed superstar. Wesley, on the other hand, interestingly, was quite a high churchman. You know, he was quite straight-laced. And when he got down to Bristol to take over from Whitfield in his church and found that Whitfield had been preaching outdoors, he was incensed. And he even said, is it possible to convert a man to Christ outside a church building? Meaning it, you know, genuine question. Is it possible for someone to become a Christian if they're not in a proper building? Interesting. But eventually, when the same thing happened to him, they kicked him out of his own church. He realized he didn't have any choice. So he joined Whitfield, stood outside, jumped on a gravestone, and got preaching. And from there, as more and more got converted, again, it began to spread around the rest of the country. So that's the origins of how, I suppose, God sparked this great awakening. And the fascinating thing about it was in dull church life that people came to faith. It wasn't so much the non-Christians out there or the non-professing Christians. It was among those who claimed to be Christian already. I just put a few sort of lessons from revival there. It starts at home when we pray for it. And I hope we saw last time that it's a biblical thing to pray for revival. There are lots of prayers for revival. We've got to start at home with ourselves. And ultimately, really at home, personally, ourselves, and then our church, and then the church in Derby, and then the church in the UK. You know, start small. Are we a church that is just full of light, knowledge, or people who are just full of knowledge without it having soaked down to the heart? Well, for lots of us, actually, that probably is our danger. We sometimes might sort of point the fingers at charismatic church and say, oh, you know, you're all sort of, you know, excitement and bubble with no thinking, no sort of Bible or whatever. But actually, are they able to point the finger back and say, hey, well, at least we're doing something. You know, at least we care, at least we're engaged. Head knowledge is insufficient. It's not okay just to have a good theology. It's got to trickle down to the heart. And sometimes when people hear this, that you can feel really guilty about it and get a bit depressed by it even, or crushed by it. That's okay. We may need crushing, we may need convicting, as long as when we're crushed, we go back to Christ. Remember, he never convicts us of sin just in order to bash us. He convicts us of sin in order to give us new life, death and resurrection. If we come to him and think of one of his offers, you know, come to me all who are weary and have rest, find rest. Yeah, that's a genuine offer. Or perhaps that one in Revelation about knocking on the door and he'll open and come in and eat with us again. He does want us to be head and heart, heat and light. And maybe that's where revival for us would need to start. And also, I just think, as in so many of the stories of revival, it's encouraging to know how bad it was beforehand. The church was in a mess back then. The country was in a mess back then. The states were in a mess back then. And yet, God, when he decides to pour out his spirit, can do as he will, and nothing. However bad it seems to have gone, it's never too far for him. There was a letter in the Times a couple of years ago after they'd written an article about how, you know, the church is going to have disappeared in 20 years if the present numbers continue. And the guy wrote in and said, sir, that if the same analysis had been done in 1730 or in 1780 or in 1870, then the same conclusion would have been reached. The church will be dead in 20 years' time. But God never lets it go that far. And it went on to say the church is like a camel moving from oasis to oasis. It may go for a long time, seemingly without being refreshed, but God ultimately always waters his crops. I think that was a great response to the article. And we pray for revival, we're praying for exactly that. We ought to pray. Any questions or clarifications first on that sort of gallop through 20 years of history? if you look to the other side of the sheet, oh, just in the middle actually, isn't it, on yours, we'll pray in three sections for sort of 15 minutes each-ish. Actually we've got four, haven't we, so maybe slightly less. Let's start by praying for revival, whether it's personal, whether it's corporate, whether it's something from the story of the first awakening that sort of sticks with you. Let's confess. Often these revivals start with people realizing they're not where they should be. Otherwise there'd be no need for revival. And remember in all of it that it's a reformed understanding of revival. So a biblical understanding of revival is it's God's to give. We can't force it. We can't twist God's arm. He pours out his spirit again when he wants to. But that shouldn't lead us to despair. It should lead us to pray. It's never too late, never too dark. So let's pray for some of those things, for ourselves, for our church, and then we'll look up again in sort of a few minutes and start praying for some of our other areas.